First book of Revelation and chapter 3. Book of Revelation and chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we're sure the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word with all that has gone before. Now just a few words of introduction, and what I intend to do is just to present my approach to these churches in relation to the passages that have been before us and are before us tonight. Let us remember the resplendent glory in which these lampstands, these churches are seen. That brings us back to chapter 1 And in that chapter, there are 10 distinct glories of the Lord Jesus. And that resplendent glory is something that we, as God's people, endeavoring to maintain the testimony of the Lord, do well to observe, to drink in, to understand, to apply, and above all, to live in the good of daily. It's interesting to notice that in the Gospel of John, John uses no symbols. We don't read of the bread and of the cup. That is absent from his Gospel. But when it comes to Revelation, and when he's presenting the glory of the Son of Man, he uses symbol upon symbol. Sometimes it's the flaming fire. Sometimes it's white as snow. The contrasts are many, but the vista is vast. So think of that in relation to the resplendent glory in which they are seen. Then I want you to think of the realm in which they are set. With the emphasis on the stars and the very, very visual concept of the lampstand, obviously it's a realm of darkness. And I think it's important we realize that. It's characteristically dark. We're living in an age that is without the knowledge of God, and hence in spiritual night. And that's the realm in which these lampstands are placed. That there may be the shedding forth of light, and that, of course, the knowledge of God and of His Son. Now the third thing I want you to notice is the responsibility in which they stood. Seven golden lampstands. Seven indicates to me enough for testimony or for witness. Seven in itself would give the perfection of testimony, and I believe that's what it's symbolizing. Now what I want to ask every soul in the meeting this evening is this. Are you satisfied that in the provision of assembly testimony, there is sufficient witness? Or must we form some other forms of gatherings, fellowships, given all kinds of titles, apart from assembly life, and apart from assembly testimony, suggesting that what God introduced is insufficient? I want you to be challenged by that. You get all kinds of Christian fellowships, university fellowships, and nurses' fellowships. When I tell them in Malaysia, I never heard of a Kaboom's fellowship. I think there's only two people or three in the meeting will know what I'm saying now. The Kaboom is the gardener. I never heard of a gardener's fellowship. I'm not insinuating that those that go to university are something else. But to me, this kind of thing savors of class. And that distinction that the Word of God doesn't uphold. And so I feel the seven is indicating the enough for witness. And as far as I'm concerned, on the 29th of January 1939, in the goodness of God, I was brought into assembly fellowship. And I've never been associated with anything since. Either in the promotion of the Word of God here or anywhere else. My name appears on no system. I believe what I teach. And I want to tell you I practice by the God of grace and the grace of God what I teach. And when I went to a foreign land, I was satisfied. The testimony of God was enough. 7 golden lampstands. That's the power of the testimony. That's essential. If they weren't golden, they wouldn't last. If they weren't golden, they wouldn't have the capacity to reflect the light that shone upon them. And then the lampstands, that's the purpose. That's the effect. And no man lighting a lamp, says the Savior, puts the lamp under a table or under a bushel, because there'd be no light. And people coming in would stumble. Hey? And so, beloved, let us realize the value of the lampstand in its position. Because corporate testimony in this book, from Genesis, or I should maybe say from Exodus, to Revelation, is marked by lampstand testimony. In Exodus, you understand the lampstand there, don't you? Nothing can equal Exodus 25. And there it is in all its absolute fullness. When you come to the lampstands in the temple, it's the symmetry of the lampstand. There are 10. But it's not 8 and 2. It's not 6 and 4. It's not 7 and 3. 5 and 5. You see, God ever wants a balance in the testimony. When we come to Daniel, I think that that lampstand upon above which the hand appeared was one of those 10. And there I see the sovereignty of the lampstand. Even under those circumstances, the testimony of God is never obliterated. There it was, above the lampstand, there appeared the part of a man's hand, writing. When we come to Zechariah, we get the supply of the lampstand. You know what day is that, eh? The supply. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Right? When we come to this book, it's the scrutiny of the lampstand. It's under divine vigilance. That brings me to the review to which they were subject. The resplendent glory in which they were seen, the realm in which they were set, the responsibility in which they stood, and the review to which they were subject. The Lord touched the heart of Ephesus. He refers to the stamina of Smyrna. He looks at the fidelity and then the habit and then the reality and then the opportunity, and he ends with the temperature of Laodicea. I like the resources by which they were sustained. Our brethren that have used the time profitably in these openings and in the discussion have reminded us that each address, each letter, is prefaced by a presentation of the Lord Jesus. And we have heard already, and I want to endorse it, those 7 letters with those distinct presentations of the Lord Jesus take the link from chapter 1, that revelation we have seen already in that chapter of the Savior. And then I want you to notice the requirements to which they must submit. That would bring us right through them all again. Then the reward of which the overcomer is sure. That will review the seven promises to the overcomer. And as we heard yesterday, those promises link us with the last vision of the book. The last vision of the book. Chapter 21 and chapter 22. And then finally, in my introduction, the return of which the Savior speaks. The return of which the Savior speaks is seen in three forms. He can return, he can come in discipline. And he says, I will remove thy lampstand. Well, then there are two references to his coming and deliverance, which I would freely refer to his actual coming. And then there is the dwelling. I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I think these are tremendous passages, beloved. And I trust that every younger saint of God in this meeting and in these meetings will have been incited to come to these portions of the Word of God afresh and to study them, to enter into them in all their sweetness and in all their fullness. Because what I had in mind this afternoon, one of the things that I had in mind was this. Sardis is marked by unfinished works. And often the saints of God go away from an atmosphere of this nature with a resolute desire and demand and decision to study their Bible more carefully and to come into a clearer knowledge of the mind and will of God through His Word. But then, before next year, it may all have dissipated and disappeared. I want to encourage you just at this moment, young believer, if you feel the need, and many a time I felt it in this conference because I first came in 1942. And many a time I went from this conference and conference of this nature, resolved to do more at my Bible than I'd ever done before. And I would want to think, beloved, that is still maintained in my soul at this moment of time. So bear that little word of encouragement, inducement. Now, I don't think I'll introduce anything more. As we look at the passage before us, we will open it and lead the reading, verse by verse, if you will, and we'll try to cover the two clearly and simply, and I trust the Lord will bless our time around His Word. We're going to look at Philadelphia, and I have outlined it, entitled it, of course, and that I will give as we move throughout the passage, the Lord helping us. And I would like the brethren to be helpful and constructive, as I always appeal, and give us help in the knowledge and the understanding of the text of Holy Scripture. Thank you. Now, in commencing with Philadelphia, we look at the name and we remind our hearts that here is a word that's used in this passage as a name, but the word occurs six times in our New Testament in other forms, in another form altogether. And we're quite familiar with the term brotherly love. You know the passage in Romans, you know the passage in Thessalonians, and you certainly know the passage in Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. So here is a name that's interesting because of the use of the word in the New Testament that reveals brotherly affection. I understand that the reason why this place derived the name was because of the consideration one brother had for another in circumstances that related to the rulership of the earth. Mr. McShane told us about the dictionaries and so on. I understand that. So that, that's just by the way, let us enter into the sweetness of the name. And again, the use that the Spirit of God makes of this word in the New Testament. And then, when we come to that, the next point I want you to notice is not only the name, but I want you to get the divine accuracy. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. That indicates a recognized company. That indicates a responsible messenger. And that indicates a responsive scribe. The word write in each of these verses that precede the letters is in the imperative. You must write. It was something that was binding upon John. It wasn't an option. It was a divinely committed obligation. I'm thinking of the accuracy of Christ because it's the church in Philadelphia. Now that's the same in each church only. Unfortunately, in our authorized version, it's the church of Ephesus in our passage. But it really should be the church in Ephesus. The word "of" is never used of the local church in the New Testament relative to a place. It's always in. The preposition "of" is only used when the word church is in the plural. The churches of Asia. The churches of Judea. But when it's a single church, it is never of a place. It is always in. So that's why I'm emphasizing the precision of Christ. We have heard that there were other churches in this area. I'm sure they understood that this was not a final list. This was just a representative list. I don't know whether I should discuss with you assembly lists today or not. But I do know in the country that I represent, a number of places have issued lists, and the work with which I've been associated for 40 years is not listed, and never will be. So it doesn't matter. Are we interested in lists? So to me it's an issue. I don't know whether your assembly's on the list or not. You know what I mean by that? But the question is, the Lord knows. And that's the comfort I have. I'll open the passage. Right there.
It's from the dictionaries again, but just to mention, you mentioned Philadelphia and brotherly love. It was actually one man who was given a special offer. If he would listen to a little bit of gossip, the Romans offered him a crown and a few prizes, but out of loyalty to his brother, he wouldn't accept the underhand gift of the Romans. And by way of return, his brother built for his honor a city and called it Philadelphia. So I suppose that's still Philadelphia, that one brother out of loyalty to another brother will not accept an underhand movement.
That's very good. That lies behind, doesn't it, the principle then of the word in the New Testament, that brotherly love continues. Is that not something that should characterize each one of us as brethren beloved in Christ? Thank you.
I want to ask a question. It relates to what you've said. There's a point I would like to emphasize, the responsibility of each assembly alone to the Lord. It's not one lampstand with seven branches. It's each lampstand on its own base. the Lord will commend Philadelphia here, but he'll not direct them to interfere in the local assembly at Laodicea. That assembly is responsible alone to the Lord. So that'll do away with district oversight or any other authority between the local assembly and the Lord himself.
I think that's very, very important, brother, and I'm sure our younger believers will enter into this, because we use the term the autonomy of the assembly, and by that we mean what our brother has said. We're not saying that the assembly is independent of God or of the Lord, by no means. We're stating the individual responsibility of each assembly to the Lord, as these seven churches indicate. Is that your point, brother?
In the question, I know it's not very wise to introduce it, but identify an assembly and knowing what is an assembly. I've always thought that when it comes to the final matter of who's saved and who's not, it's the Lord knoweth them that are his. And when it comes to the final as to what company is an assembly, the Lord knoweth them that are assemblies. But they said, that doesn't help us. Well, we may not know all, but we know their conduct and how they behave, and that we can decide our fellowship with them in that regard.
I think that's very, very helpful, brother, and I would agree with that. We exercise the privilege of applying the Word of God to circumstances and arrive at spiritual judgment in light of the Word of God itself. And I think that's a useful directive and a necessary guide in that matter.
May I say, in connection with Mr. Ferguson's comment, I was taught about 40 years ago that the churches were divinely constructed. They were divinely inspected. They were divinely controlled. And they were divinely connected.
Yes. I think that last point's very good, because when you look at your New Testament, brother Samson, you find that there is wonderful connections between the churches. There is fellowship, there is activity, there is service, and right through our New Testament epistles, we can see the value of inter-assembly fellowship. They're divinely connected. But our brother's point is that even though they are associated, they stand in individual responsibility to the Lord himself. And that is the great teaching to me of this section.
Mr. Host, one of these books, I'm not sure which one, points out that they're independent and interdependent.
Yes, yes, that would be good. That is, they have a fellowship, one with another, that aids and accomplishes wherein they may feel or fail. Is that the point? Well, I think that we can draw upon that. I think that's what you're doing, isn't it? In this assembly, you're opening the fellowship of this conference to stimulate the testimony of surrounding assemblies that may not be able to conduct a service of this nature. Right? You're not influencing them or anything like that, but you're opening an opportunity that ministers mutual help. So that's the interdependence that you're thinking about, isn't it? Well, that's acceptable.
I know it's a very simple point to make, brother, but we are very simple folk. All your brethren on the platform have been using the term lampstand, where our good authorized version says candlestick. I'm sure you'll tell us why.
Oh, really?
And secondly, would you accept that in relation to the Old Testament patterns that you've cited, with the exception perhaps of Daniel chapter 5, the purpose of a lampstand primarily was to shine before God rather than before men?
Well, first of all, on the lampstand, the use of the word candlestick, there was a great man called Peter May from Dublin. And he ministered in Australia. and New Zealand, I understand, a converted Roman Catholic, going on to be a Jesuit, wondrously and gloriously saved and became one of the outstanding teachers. And he said, that's where I got it from one of the brethren, candles belong to Rome. Lampstand, not candlestick. However, the point is that the word is lamp, not candle. They didn't have candles in those days. Mm-hmm. Right. It was lampstand. And to me, that is simply why I use the word lampstand. Is that helpful?
That's fine, and what about my second point, Mother? That the lampstand primarily was to shine before God.
Yes, that is the point in the passages that I use, but here it is before men. The realm in which they were set, that's why I emphasize that, it's in the darkness of the night, and it's reflecting the radiant testimony of God to a darkened world.
In relation to assembly testimony, our primary responsibility is toward God. That we have a responsibility to stand for the pleasure of God, and secondly, as a testimony to men.
Oh, I wouldn't put it that way, brother. I would say that the testimony is the point of the lampstand is to reflect the light and knowledge of God to men. And the golden is its capacity, its ability to reflect that glory, and the lamp to shine. Certainly the glory of God is seen in any activity of the assembly for God, but the lampstand character, the lampstand figure, is to me manward, worldward. The house of God is in relation to God. The church of God is in relation to God. The body and all those other titles have their own connection. The figure of the lampstand to me is the outward and the worldward form of the testimony of the assembly.
In the Old Testament, God had one testimony on earth.
Right.
And he could have held it in his hand with seven candlesticks, as it were, on the one lamp. We would understand that the gospel is the testimony of God in the world. One testimony. And each assembly is a light-bearing testimony.
Very good.
But all in the hand of God.
That's very good, brother. Artist, thank you. Yes, thank you. Sorry.
Go ahead. In connection with this matter of the autonomy that you mentioned, which we do agree with, some cite Acts chapter 15, as authority for having a central oversight. Have you got some help to give us on that? I know we're not studying Acts chapter 15, but it is often used.
Oh, is it?
Mm-hmm. You know that they went up to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
My own judgment on the matter, I'd be allowed to say perhaps, is that when they went up to Jerusalem, they went to the place from which the problem emanated. These brethren came from Jerusalem, and they taught in Antioch that it was necessary to be circumcised to be saved. And when that was settled, first of all, where trouble should always be settled, right where it occurred in the assembly, then they went with other brethren up to Jerusalem. And they met with the brethren, and when the brethren eventually wrote the letter in Acts chapter 15, they actually said, certain which went out from us have trouble soon. So they actually didn't go to Jerusalem to get their view on the matter, but they went to look. The matter right from where it emanates.
Well, that's very, very helpful, brother. Thank you very much.
And destroys the idea of a central oversight.
Absolutely. Now let us move, please, to the presentation of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to call it the prerogatives of Christ, His divine majesty. These things saith He that is holy, and it's a very emphatic word, the Holy One, and the True. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Two statements, two revelations of what he is, one of what he has, and one of what he does. What he is, holy and true. What he has, the key of David. what he does, openeth and shutteth. And we're all aware that the background, surely, of this quotation is from Isaiah chapter 22 in relation to Eliakim being given the stewardship over Shebna and so on. But let us focus on the Lord Jesus, holy, 14 times in Revelation, true, 8 times in John, and 10 times in Revelation. And then there are two words that John uses for true, but the word that he uses here is a word that indicates he is true to his name. All that he has manifested himself to be, he is, and he's capable of fulfilling all that he is in himself. So this is a tremendous presentation of the Savior, and let us look at this quickly.
May I ask you, Brother Bentley,
yes,
in relation to the way the Lord Jesus is presented here, in each of the other churches, you can take really the quotation directly from chapter 1 as he moves amidst the golden lampstands. In this case, these particular characteristics are not mentioned directly. You referred to Isaiah 22. Is there something singular in that? That is, holy, through the key of David, authority or sovereignty, if you like. Is it because of the singular character of the church itself at Philadelphia, that rather than taking from what he's already presented in chapter 1, he takes it from another source? Mm-hmm. But the three characteristics that are mentioned would seemingly sum up all the characteristics that we have in chapter 1.
Yes.
Is that of any significance? Would you accept that?
Yes. I think that's very, very good, Brother Johnson. I welcome that. And I would certainly endorse it. It doesn't inflict any disturbance.
Is this the only introduction that has four components?
Yeah.
He that. I know we're really jumping ahead a little bit, but just it will not do any harm. This assembly was exceptionally faithful. Is there any idea that the Lord was able to give a fuller disclosure, plus a new disclosure to these faithful saints, additional to anything that he had given before to the others?
I thought that the condition of the church threw that out.
So, I said, so he's real. They have encountered people who say, but they are not.
No.
But they're representing one absolutely genuine.
Absolutely genuine.
That's right.
In fact, everything goes in four here, as our brother David has pointed out. There are four aspects of the Lord Jesus, and then four statements about them, as we will see in the next verse. So now, any further help on verse 7? What a precious presentation of the Lord Jesus, what he is, what he has, and what he does.
When you're thinking of the key of David, isn't that the key that gives you access into the treasures that David possesses?
That's good. The key would suggest authority, wouldn't
yes,
it?
Yes, but it lets you let in.
Let in.
It leaves it open.
That's right.
Now, only a faithful man would be entrusted with that.
I thought that was the point in Isaiah. That's right.
Yes, sir.
I hope our younger saints are acquainted with the background to these words we have mentioned in Isaiah 22, and just have a look at that, and you'll see around verse 22, the quotation is clear, as Mr. McShane has given to us.
The word true is only two other times in your Bible other than from John. Not a strange thing. He has mentioned
right.
Two times.
That's right.
And one of the simplest ways for anyone to notice is the passage where it says, to give you the true riches.
Right.
That is the riches, but it's the true riches, and they are genuine.
Mm-hmm.
They are something worth having.
The other passage is on the true God.
Thessalonians
1 and 9.
That's it.
Mm-hmm. So these are important words, and I know they're very simple, but let us encourage the younger men and women, particularly to attend to the diversity that's encased in a word of this nature. Two words. One means true to his name, the other means true to his word. But here, it is true to his name. Hence, is reliability. So holy is sanctity, true is reliability, the key is authority, the opening is liberty, and the shutting is sovereignty.
The other way I've sometimes looked at it is what he is morally, holy and true, what he is administratively, the key of David, and then what he is spiritually, the one who openeth and no man shall.
Very good. Thank you very much, brother. David? All right. Now, we move to the next verse. I know thy works. Give us something that has been characteristic of each letter.
Sorry. In relation to the opening and the shutting, has the shutting anything to do with the removing of the lampstand? Or has it a different connotation?
I would say, brother, it would refer to any action that would involve divine discipline. He alone has the sovereign power to do that.
And again, as to the opening, wouldn't it have been the case that in a bygone day, if we look at this prophetically, that there were men unto whom the door was opened, were able to enter in and to regain precious truths in relation to the gathering unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and again enter in and bring to the attention of the saints the truths in relation to the Lord's return. So these are precious things that were opened, and we're glad that they remain open to us as the saints of God still, even in spite of the fact that many would seek to close. If we would take it as lampstand, and I had thought that it's not within the prerogative of any to terminate an assembly and to close it down. Let the Lord close it down if he will, but woe betide the person that puts his hand to hasten that action.
Thank you. Now,
in the context of the assembly at Philadelphia, is the opening and the shutting not in relation to opening up the treasure house of the infinite resources that are available? Wasn't the key of David in repair to open up the treasure? So keep it in its context, because Protestantism didn't exist when this assembly was addressed. And they would understand he has the key of David. He can open and he can shut. He can bountifully supply, or on the other hand, in his sovereignty, he can withhold if he so desires.
That'll do. Thank you. Now, verse 8. I know thy works. We have emphasized, our brethren have done so very carefully, that I know because of what I see each time in the church. This, in the letter, this occurs. And here we have what I'm going to call four very important things. I know thy works, and thou hast a little power, thou didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Now those are very precious things. I take this to be the scrutiny of the Savior. I know because of what I see. He's dealing with their activity, thy works, their frailty, little power, their fidelity, thou didst keep my word, and their loyalty, thou didst not deny my name. Now here are four things that are very, very important for us. The energies of grace are operative to maintain the work of God and the work for God. Even though the frailty, the weakness could be manifest, there are energies of grace needed. And when they're applied, they're proven, thou didst keep my word, and they're effective, thou didst not deny my name. Spiritual loyalty. Good.
Mention, wouldn't it be interesting to look at the four words, behold, that are contained in the letter, the behold of present opportunity. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. That's the behold of professed orthodoxy. And then behold, I make them to come. That's the behold of public ownership. And the behold of promise, behold, I come quickly.
Yeah. Well, I have listed them under my next point, brother, if you don't mind. I'll come to that in a minute. I just was thinking of verse number 8. And notice there's in the revised a bracket there. And I'm keeping the behold for the next verse, alright? So just look at these facts that the works, little strength, is keep my word and is not denied my name. Now surely, as an assembly of God's people, we would want this to be our commendation as the Lord looks right into the recesses of our testament.
It's a little bit of local and first century history again, but Philadelphia was a place, and they tried to change the name quite a few times. In the early years of the first century, they had an earthquake, and the city was almost totally destroyed. It was rebuilt by help from Rome, and they called the city Neo Caesarea, because Caesar had built a new city. After a few years, they went back to the old name. Then there was a new emperor came, and they changed the name again to Flavia. But they still went back to the old name. There are still people who try to give us new labels. You mentioned various titles, man-titled fellowships, but there's one name that we are expected to be faithful to even in the present day.
I think that's what's here, that it's not denied my name. Notice the name is four times. Notice in the whole connection of this book here, of this paragraph, the word my, 8 times, and the word I, the capital I of the Savior, 10 times. So it's very personal, and to me, very practical.
What was meant by the open door? I have set before thee an open door.
Yes, well, you're bringing me that. Now I have this under divine commentary, commendatory. Behold, the word behold in the four times, without being technical, is in a very important sense, it means you do this with your own interest and your own good in view. In other words, it will bring profit to take time to examine what the Savior is saying. The open door here is the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And it can mean, as I have seen it, I personally feel it's the open door of opportunity, the open door of testament. As seen in the uses of the same expression in 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, 2 Corinthians 2 and 2, Colossians 4 and 3. And I thought the open door here, Brother Jim, is the door of opportunity for testament. Others, of course, feel it's the Lord opening the door of the heavenly city.
Brethren, we have placed Catholicism historically, and we have placed Protestantism historically. Where do we place Philadelphia historically? Where are we here in Philadelphia? And I take it we don't go back to Philadelphia. We go back to Acts. We don't go back to a movement for our origins. Just if you could clarify for us, please.
We're in 95 A.D., in Philadelphia, we're in 95 A.D.
Yes, I appreciate that, Brother. But just before we come to that, Brother Jim, what do you feel about the door? You didn't know. I see. Well, I feel that it's the door of opportunity.
What do my brethren feel about that?
A little bit different. I had thought that a little strength.
Yeah.
If you come to a closed door and a little strength, you'll not get through. You might bust it if you're a big strong fellow, but you'll not get through with a little strength. I had thought that here's a treasure house, and I've opened it up. And you might feel weak, but you're allowed to go in. And the reason why I'm letting you in is because you're very faithful. They'll step my word. You'll hold on to the treasure you get.
Oh,
you're not squandering them, you're not wasting them, you're not wild.
Yeah. I certainly linked it to the key of the previous verse that opened it.
Mr. Bentley,
in relation to the name, Pergamus is commanded in that thou holdest fast my name.
Yeah.
And here the name hasn't been denied.
Right.
I take it this would forbid us to change from the thought of gathering onto his name to evangelical church or any other denominational tag.
Oh, absolutely, Bob. Yes.
Well, isn't that an important thing to emphasize just before a large gathering like this?
Yep.
I would like you to develop that, if you please.
Well, I mean, I link my teaching and my work with what I've practiced, and we understand that, and we have faced the implications in a foreign country. The testimony is in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we have no other name, and we hold to that. And in all our communications, we don't use any name. We simply maybe say an assembly of Christians or something like that. But we do not involve any name in any form of our correspondence. And that's the result of teaching exactly what you have said. Let us hold fast the fullness and the absolute sufficiency of the name without any diminution. And it's a big problem now because we wanted to build a hall in a new area that we might have been able to obtain. And when our brethren went with all the plans and proceedings to lawyers, the first thing the man asked, who's your president and what's your registration number? We had neither.
So,
and they said, forget it. Now, we would need to adopt a name to register. And if we were registered, we would be able to build. We're not, because we are seeking to maintain what you're teaching, what I'm endorsing, in the practical nature, in the work with which you're associated.
Well, those who are seeking to refuse you the permission, certainly that comes from Satan.
Oh, absolutely.
You're going to be forced into taking another name.
Yeah, that's right.
But Philadelphia wouldn't deny it. And Pergamus, they held fast to it.
Yes.
Our stance should still be the same today.
Thank you very much, brother.
Can I make just a comment, go back again to the open door? I'll just declare my own mind is slightly different, but I take it to be here the open door of the kingdom.
Yes.
So that the Lord is telling these folks who have the door of the synagogue shut, the Jews of the next verse, you'll be coming to that, say their Jews are not the synagogue of Satan. They say, you Christians are out. We are the messianic people. You people have nothing to do with the kingdom. The Savior says, I have the key of David. And he says, the Jews might shut the door to you, but he says, I'll open the door of the kingdom. And he says, you're guaranteed a place.
Yes, well, I accept that in principle, but I would have thought, for the operative power of this testimony and of this assembly, to function in the locality of which you have described, where the synagogue was so opposing, I thought that in spite of all the blockage, the Lord sovereignly was opening a door of testimony in that locality that would maintain the identity of the assembly in Philadelphia. Against the opposition and the closure and the restriction that the synagogue of Satan would have loved to have applied and effectively held.
That's fine.
Right.
The only thing I take it the door was opened by the key of David.
Well, so I just thought the key of David was a symbol of the authority of Christ, which he's adopting in this portion. And I thought too, it's better seen, my view of you mean, if you allow me, David, in the sense of their little strength. And looking at them from that point of view, they're not going to make much impression in the locality with that big thing against them. But God, the Lord says, no, I have the key, and I'm setting before you an open door, no man will shut it. They were already in the kingdom, and I thought would have known that, wouldn't they?
It's the kingdom of future glory. The key, it's not just a key. Of David. It's not the key of death.
Keys
of hell. The key of David.
I just feel that that's a symbol of authority, that you do the door of evangelism and to maintain the identity of the assembly in face of opposition.
Oh, okay.
You don't mind me saying that?
No, no, that's...
I can't even know it.
The working out was going to build into the new identity, which Satan was against.
All right. Thank you. Now,
Bentley,
yes.
I was wondering there, was Brother David thinking of Matthew 18, the keys that were given to Peter, the keys of the kingdom?
Well, he might be, I don't know.
No, Brother Sam, I was thinking of Isaiah 22, the future kingdom. This key will open up the whole of the Davidic program. Sit upon the throne of his father David. It will be the throne mentioned as my throne in the end of the next letter. But it doesn't take away with the authority and the administration of the Lord Jesus there, brother.
Now, just let me summarize because we want to move. The first behold, I call it the exercise of my sovereignty. The second behold, I will give or I will make them of the synagogue of Satan is the exercise of authority. The next behold is, behold, I will make them to come to worship, the exercise of sanctity. And then, behold, I come quickly, the exercise of his reliability. Now, just function on those for me quickly, please. I like this point that we had last night. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but deny. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. I remember we read a passage last night where Israel is going to be in a position to receive a similar experience. Now the Lord has turned that to apply to the assembly, being so identified, I would have thought immediately in their locality, that these people will have to acknowledge that God is among them of a truth. I think that's a tremendous encouragement to any local testimony.
Brother, could I ask my question again from another angle? What is Thyatira historically? Catholicism? Prophetically, rather.
Prophetically, Mr. Machine, come on.
Let him have it alone. We're past that.
I'm trying to place Philadelphia prophetically.
Oh, prophetically.
For the sake of younger believers, maybe. Where do we go to find Philadelphia prophetically?
You mean prophetically? Well, the folks that hold the prophetic view will say, from the recovery of the truth of God and the testimony as we know it, there are the elements of Philadelphia coming in 200 years ago or so? Well, that's it. Is that what you mean?
I hope we find Philadelphia at Lugawarra.
In relation to what our brother said about Thyatira, I think it's not Thyatira that represents the papacy, but rather the period in which the Jezebel system arose that does. Not Thyatira by name.
As such.
No. Mr. Bentley, could I just notice a little word? It's very precious at the beginning of verse number 9. If you read the revised version, I'm not sure if you do, but it says in the revised version, I give them of the synagogue of Satan to come and worship at your feet, which to my mind expresses the absolute supremacy and sovereignty of Christ. If you trace the word give through the revelation, you find that it means just that. To so-and-so it was given, to so-and-so it was given. Sometimes to the beast and the false prophet, it implies the absolute sovereignty of Christ. So this is, I agree with what you're saying, I think this is an encouragement to the saints, that those who are so opposing them can actually be won round to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ.
Yes, I think that's very, very good, Brother Cotton.
Would you let me connect the treading underfoot at the end of the previous chapter, yeah, and the breaking and so on, and then worship before that feet. Now we know that the Lord Jesus will, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And being associated with him means that we share in the honor, so that while they're bound to him, they're bound to those that are not.
Yes. I think it's good to see, brethren, that the testimony here is experiencing something that is descriptive of Israel in a time to come. Now you look at these passages when you have opportunity. In Isaiah chapter 2,
And in Zechariah, the comparable passage, Micah, chapter 4, you'll get the nations coming to the house and saying, we will come and worship. That's the very same thing here. And then three times in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, you get what I read last night, that the nations will come and acknowledge God amongst his people in a day to come. Now, all that, which is distinctly the experience of Israel, has been put into this verse, that a comparable experience